I would ask you, with your Bibles this morning, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians, the third chapter. How important is church to you? Well, it's obviously important enough for you to be here. But how vital is it in your thinking into your life? Where does it fit in your list of priorities? I suppose really the question is, according to God's word, what place should it have, brethren, in our thinking, in our day-to-day lives? Well, this morning and then in two further studies, God willing, I hope to give attention to what Scripture says about what I refer to as the centrality of the church. And even before turning to the Scriptures, let me define my terms. As you would know, the New Testament uses the word church in two ways in connection with the Lord's people. There is that which is commonly called the church universal. That is to say, made up of all of those saved by Christ. When Jesus said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." Well, he's not speaking of a specific local congregation, but rather all his church throughout the world. Similarly, when Paul wrote later here in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and it's that very church that he presents to himself as that perfect bride. Well, that's not talking about a specific congregation. That's talking about all of those who are saved by Christ and who will be blessed and with him forever. But then the New Testament also uses the word church to speak of specific local congregations. In fact, it most often uses the word in that way. Church in Antioch, church in Ephesus, church in Corinth, etc. Where in these cases it's talking about a body of saved people who are joined together, even with some obvious organization, where they are recognized as a local church. In fact, this we see, for instance, in Matthew 18:17, the only other occasion on record in which Jesus used the word church, when you got here, this fellow who will not repent, you've gone to him, you've taken witnesses, and then you tell it to the church. Well, that doesn't mean now you go and every Christian across the face of the earth, you go and... No, clearly he's talking about a recognizable body that are they are accountable to one another, they're joined together in church life. So you got these two uses of the word church. But we mustn't think that these two uses are entirely unrelated, because the local church is to reflect the universal church. It's to be made up of true believers as much as we can discern. And Scripture assumes that all true believers will be part of a specific, recognizable congregation. Call it membership, call it whatever you want, doesn't matter. The idea of being joined together with Christ's people in a specific church. And the church local is to reflect or be the visible expression of the church universal. Perhaps you recall, we've seen this in the past, how the New Testament speaks of the church universal at times as God's temple. And yet Paul writes to a specific congregation there in Corinth, 3:16, and says, "You are the temple," that specific congregation. Or later, Paul refers to that specific congregation in terms that are used of the whole body of Christ, that is to say, Christ the head of the body, church universal. But he says of that specific congregation, 1 Corinthians 12:27, "You are the body of Christ," you there. Or when Paul writes to Timothy about how you and the others are to conduct yourselves as the church of God, sorry, as the house of God, the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, he's saying that of that local church there in Ephesus, but clearly he speaks in terms that describe the church universal. The point is simply this. The local church is the visible expression, if you please, it's the microcosm. It's that reproduction in miniature of the church universal. And that's what we mean then. When we're talking about the church, the centrality of the church, we're talking about the church universal, but it's seen in its local expressions of Christ's gathered people. And we're wanting to consider the centrality of the church. Obviously, you know what that means. Something at the center, something having a very important place. Here you think of a play that's going on. And there on the stage, well, you've got props and you've got background. You might even have some so-called extras over here. But that's not what we're talking about when it comes to the church. Rather, it's front and center. It's very much a focal point. It has a main role in that whole unfolding here. So the idea of the centrality of the church, and in fact, the church is central in at least three ways. And that's what we're going to consider. Firstly, the centrality of the church in the purpose of God, the centrality of the church in the proclamation of the gospel, and the centrality of the church in the progress and prosperity of God's people. Okay, so that's where we're going, God willing, over the next couple of weeks. And the first of these that we now consider is the centrality of the church in the purpose of God. Let me define another term. You know what the purpose of God is all about. God has a plan. God has this design that he is now fulfilling in his world. Ephesians 1:11, Paul talks about the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God has a purpose, a plan in which the church is very central. Has a very important place. Well, what is that place? Well, perhaps your mind immediately thinks of the proclamation of the gospel. And that is true. God willing, that will be our next study. Both church local and church universal. But brethren, we mustn't think of this, the proclamation of the gospel, as God's whole purpose for the church, as the sole reason for its existence. Rather, God's purpose is much broader, more far-reaching, even having, as it were, cosmic proportions. Notice now, please, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, these words obviously have a context. Paul is writing of his ministry, as you can see, as the apostle of the Gentiles. He's emphasizing how the gospel had come to non-Jews. Chapter 2, here you were just Gentiles according to flesh, but now you've been joined to the true people of God, talking about their conversion and how Christ broke down that middle wall of partition, the ceremonies and such that separated Jew and Gentiles of old. No. And Christ did this so as to bring them together to make this one new humanity, neither Jew nor Gentile, but rather that one new humanity. Christ going, saving the Gentiles. Now that was revealed that he would do this in the Old Testament. I think of Isaiah chapter 49, when the Father promises, it's too small of a thing for you to just be a light to the Jews. No, I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and many other such promises. And yet Paul here refers to the word mystery. That is something that couldn't be discovered by unaided human reason. Something that wasn't understood. Well, it was understood that God would show mercy to the Gentiles by the Savior. But what wasn't revealed is how those Gentiles would then be so on equal footing with Jews. That is, that they would be truly united without having to become Jews and proselytes. No, but rather, as Paul here underscores, verse 6 in particular, chapter 3, how they would be joint heirs, truly joined in to that one true people of God throughout the ages. And that's what Paul is here writing about. And in so doing, he tells us much about the church, but he tells us also about the purpose of God. Now, the first thing that I was just having to note from Paul's words here, especially in verse 11, that God has an eternal purpose. That's what we see here in that verse. It's a plan, it's a design that is eternal. It predates creation. Here in 3:9, Paul makes reference to from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Chapter 1, he makes reference to that which happened before the foundation of the world. It predates time, and it outlasts this present world. He goes on 2:7 to speak of the ages to come. Or even here in 3:21, he speaks of that world without end. Endless ages. So here we have a purpose that spans all eternity. Before creation, and it outlasts this present world in its order of things as they now are. An eternal purpose. Okay. And Paul emphasized that that plan, all of its parts, is all according to, as to use the words of 1:5, according to God's, to the good pleasure, rather, of God's will. He says it again. In 1:9, he talks about the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Chapter 1, verse 9. Later, chapter 1, verse 11. He now works all things according to the counsel of his will. So it's emphasized, God has a plan, and it's God himself who determined this plan in all of its parts. This plan, Paul also emphasizes in this letter, has to do with God having a people for himself. 1:4, choosing them before time. Verse 5, verse 11 of chapter 1, predestinating them or predestining them to adoption and also to an inheritance. Chapter 2, verse 10, he speaks of good works that God beforehand determined. So even the good works that they would do. In time, he sent his only begotten Son to redeem them, to rescue them. They were whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, but he called them by the gospel in time. And this all according to God's plan, not determined by man, not dependent upon man. Rather, Paul's underscoring the good pleasure of his will, his purpose, what he did. As Bill pointed out in our Sunday school, in connection with this whole teaching of Scriptures, often disliked by people. But it is Bible. And it's very important. Is God God? Is he ruler over all and always in control? Is he all-wise and omniscient, omnipotent and sovereign? Or is God subject to man? Subject to man's sin? Subject to Satan? So that man and the devil can thwart God's design as they wish. Which is it? Now, Scripture makes it clear that God, as Paul says here in 1:11, works all things according to the counsel of his will. And his will stands. Isaiah 46, verse 9, verse 10, you've got a clear statement of it, that God's purpose stands. He alone is God, and his will stands. David said much the same. Psalm 33, verses 10 and following. The nations, the counsel, the plans of the nations come to naught, but God's will, God's counsel, stands to all generations, the plans of his heart forevermore. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and whatever he does, and whatever he pleases, he does. Similar statement, Psalm 135, 6, whatever he pleases in the heavens and in earth, he does. Daniel 4:35, he's a ruler over not only all the inhabitants of heaven, but over all the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what are you doing? Or Job 42:2, no purpose of his can be thwarted. You get the idea. These are just a sampling. God has a plan. That's what all these verses indicate. He operates by design. And nothing happens outside the framework of that plan. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Or that well-known text, Romans 11:36, of him, through him, to him are all things. All things are of him, rooted in his decree. All things are through him, that is opened up by his providence. And all things are to him, they redound to his glory, to whom be glory forever and ever. No mere coincidence, ever. Even in things like a bird falling dead to the ground. Matthew 10:29, Jesus says that does not happen apart from your Father's will. Our existence is not happenstance. We're not at the mercy, so to speak, of mere chance. And brethren, how terrible if there was no plan. It's all just helter-skelter. It's happening as who knows what will happen next. How terrible if God was not in control. Romans 8:28 would be absolutely meaningless. That is to say, all things work for our good. How would we know? There's no plan. There's nothing in control. There's conversely, what comfort to know that our well-being, our future, not in the hands of mere men, not in the hands of mere people, rather an all-wise and kind God who's not capricious. He has a plan and a purpose that includes all things. And all he has determined will most certainly come to pass. Why should anyone dislike that teaching? This is what the Bible says throughout. Why should anyone have a problem with that? Brother, what consolation this is. In fact, I've made reference to Psalm 33, verse 10. Counsel of the nations he brings to naught, but the Lord's counsel, it stands the purpose of his heart to all generations. And then it goes on to say, blessed are these people who have this God as their God. Well, that's just the first observation from these words. Paul's talking about God having an eternal purpose. But Paul also tells us in 3:11, notice the words there. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Old King James has that he purposed. New American, as you can see, New King James, accomplished. New American, carried out. This particular Greek word, it can refer to what God has purposed or that purpose fulfilled. And we don't need to argue as to what is really the best way of understanding it, because it really includes both. Both are true when it comes to our God. He purposed it, and he accomplishes it, and that especially in Christ Jesus our Lord, in and through him, underscoring again that this plan has to do with the salvation of sinners. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, how he was foreordained before time began, and then was manifest in these days to save sinners. But all this was according to God's foreordained purpose that Christ would come to save. Now, Scripture makes it clear that every facet of our salvation, every facet, it's all in and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That text we use as our call to worship. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It goes on in 1:4 of Ephesians, say, we're chosen in him, or we're predestined, he says in verse 5, to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. Or 1:6, we are accepted in the beloved. 1:7, in him we have redemption. 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. In him we have the Holy Spirit. So he keeps underscoring. It's all because of Christ. Everything involved in salvation, all the way to glory, is planned and it's accomplished in, with, and by our Lord Jesus Christ, all fulfilling God's eternal purpose, which has to do with Christ's saving work. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, how we've been saved not by our works, but rather according to God's purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before time began. All in Christ. Third observation. In verse 10, Paul tells us of a primary design in that eternal purpose. Now, in a nutshell, it is that God's glory should be displayed. You know what Scripture means by God's glory? It's the shining forth of his perfections. And everything about this plan, everything about the work of Christ in this plan, it displays truth about God, God's attributes, even in Christ himself, God's glory revealed. Well, that's God's design. That's God's purpose, to reveal himself, to show forth his glories. Now, in this immediate context, Paul is especially speaking of one perfection, one attribute, and that's what we see here. Notice verse 10 again of Ephesians 3. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Manifold, multifaceted. It underscores the breadth, the depth, the greatness of the wisdom of God. So multifaceted, so unable to be captured by us, as it were. And this is evidenced by the plan of salvation and how God saves sinners. It's all a display of his wisdom. Let me illustrate just quickly. Here we have what could be called the dilemma. Here is a just God who's also a merciful God. And justice requires that sin be punished, right? Somebody gets off with a crime. That's not justice. And if God is perfectly just, then every crime must be punished. And yet, God is merciful. And he, out of love, would do good to sinners. Well, how can God be just and at the same time merciful? Paul opens this up in Romans chapter 3, that God might be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Here's how. It's because God provided a perfect substitute. And Christ came and lived perfectly, fulfilling the law. Under the law, he lived and fulfilled that law. And then he fulfilled the penalty of that law as well in the place of sinners when he took upon himself the punishment when God condemned sin in the flesh in Christ. So that there, propitiation was made, justice was satisfied in the punishment of sin, so that God can now show mercy to sinners in a way consistent with his justice. What wisdom that displays. You get the point. The manifold wisdom of God. Or here, you have a wisdom that goes to man in his lowliness, that is to say, man in his low state as a sinful creature. And it's a salvation that at one and the same time humbles the pride of man and exalts man. Right? Brings us low and yet lifts us up. Or here you have the wisdom of God revealed in God bringing blessing out of curse. Look what sin has done to this world. Look what happened. Christ died. And yet, out of the curse, God brought great abundant blessing. What a marvel. What a display of God's wisdom. You get something of what's meant here. The manifold wisdom of God. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 11. When he's talking about, here are the Jews, and they rejected the righteousness of God in Christ out to establish their own righteousness. And now here they are, shut up clearly, they're sinners, that mercy should come to us Gentiles, so that ultimately mercy should come to the Jews. God's included them all under sin, they might have mercy upon all. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge. It shows the wisdom of God, a grand plan that shows that manifold wisdom. Even in the Savior he provided, one who would be all that we need by way of fully God and yet truly man. One person with these two distinct perfect natures, perfectly suited in every way to save sinners. And then all of the provisions that God has made and the many ministries of the Holy Spirit and a well-suited means of grace, all displaying the wisdom of God in our salvation. And then you think of all the innumerable providences, all that was involved in order to bring Christ into this world through the Jews, the whole Old Testament. Remarkable providences. And then all those providences involved in getting each of us under the sound of that gospel. All display what wisdom. Right? You get the point. That God's manifold wisdom might be made known. Okay, but made known to whom? Notice again the words in verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In other words, that God's wisdom might be seen to the rulers and dignitaries of the spiritual realm. This wording is used of angelic beings in 1:21 of Ephesians. Later in Ephesians 6, also in Colossians 3, or 2 rather, this very language is used even of evil spirits, evil angels, Satan and his hellish host. Brethren, this is what God does through the salvation of sinners and those sinners he saves. He makes his multifaceted wisdom known to these spirit beings, Satan and his demons, and even those eyewitnesses, those angelic angels like those we read of in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory. Revelation 4, Revelation 5, we see them. They're worshiping God. Well, these elect angels, as Scripture calls them, these unfallen angels, these sinless eyewitnesses of God's glory in that most holy place, they also see God's glory in this whole plan of salvation. We're told by Peter over in 1 Peter 1:12 how the angels have this intense interest in the work of Christ and that salvation. Well, here's why. Because it reveals God's glory. Even facets of God's glory that these eyewitnesses in that most holy place would not otherwise see. Especially God's great wisdom is made known peculiarly in this way. As they behold that purpose unfold, that's what they see. As it were, being given new light and constant reason to marvel. That's the angels. God has a purpose that is eternal. It's a purpose that was very much having to do with Christ Jesus and his saving work. The design of that purpose is especially to display God's glory and in particular his wisdom, and that even before spirit beings, angels, even the demons. But now fourthly, God's wisdom is displayed not only in the way of salvation, but in and through those sinners he saves. That it might be made known by the church, that is, by all that God does to and in those people he saves, all the way to glory. His ongoing work in us, how he began that work, he's going to complete that work. In the meantime, he works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Our preservation in a fallen world with Satan having a go at us. Our response of love to him who first loved us. Our growth in grace. All things according to the counsel of his will, even all things being made to work for our good to now conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29. All of these things are the display of God's wisdom even to these spirit beings. But you notice what he calls God's people here. All those sinners who are saved, that now, he says, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. And they're contemplated as such. Not simply as individuals. Yes, it obviously includes those individual sinners. That's what the church is made up of. Redeemed sinners, individuals. But that's not what Paul here stresses. You individual sinners. No. It is salvation and God's dealings with all those whom he saves who are now considered corporately church. Now, why does Paul say church here instead of saved sinners or something like that? Well, perhaps it's because he, in this context, is stressing how God has brought together Jew and Gentile and joined them as truly one, as one new humanity, and it's this in particular that displays his wisdom. Or perhaps it's because there is a sense, brethren, in which Scripture speaks of the church as being saved corporately, all of us as a unit. So when it says later in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for, well, we can apply that to ourselves. Paul did in Galatians chapter 2. He loved me. He gave himself for me. That's true. But we must see that Christ wasn't viewing just one individual, though he does view us individually. But he sees us as it were, corporately, as united together, as one bride being presented to him. And those dealings with us individually are seen as even more glorious when you put them in that corporate context. Here is what Christ is doing in all of his people throughout the whole course, all together displaying his wisdom and glory, and especially including us in our life together, in our life, our oneness as Christ's church. Well, for whatever reason that Paul here uses the word church instead of saved sinners or something to that effect, he deliberately wrote of saved sinners in God's purpose corporately, as united together as the church, even having a primary place in God's plan, thus the heading, the centrality of the church in the purpose of God. The commentator William Hendrickson called the church God's masterpiece in which his excellencies are mirrored forth. Now, obviously, Ephesians 3:10 is talking about the church universal, right? All of Christ's saved people throughout the earth, throughout the ages. But just recall, brethren, the close connection between the church universal and the church local. The local church is the visible expression of the church universal. It's the microcosm. It's the mirroring of what the church universal is. And so what God is doing in the church at large, universal, he is doing in and through local congregations, showing his wisdom, displaying his glory, even to the angels. We won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 11:10, it's talking about male headship and head coverings and so forth, and it's talking about this posture of submission in the women. This is for the sake of the angels, and at least suggests that the angels are paying close attention as to what's going on in the context of local church life. We do know from Peter's statement in 1 Peter 1:12 that angels have this intense interest in our salvation. Brethren, it's the church universal, yes, but it's to be lived out in the church local, in the life together, what God does corporately in his people, as even a marvel to angels, as his glory is displayed, his wisdom, and how he saves sinners and keeps those sinners and grows those sinners and makes them more like Christ. All a display of the grand wisdom, indeed, the excellencies of God mirrored forth by his people joined together. Is that how you think of Christ's church? Of Christ's churches? Showcases of God's glory, of God's wisdom? As having this special place in God's eternal purpose? Even if you don't think in those terms, it doesn't matter. Rather, this is what the Bible says. The church is not an afterthought. Well, now what do we do? Plan B. Oh, okay, well, we'll redeem some people. We'll put them together as a church. The church is not a parenthesis in God's dealings with the Jews. In fact, Jew and Gentile joined together in that one body. That's Paul's whole point here in Ephesians 2 and 3. No, the church has this central place of being God's masterpiece, to show forth his glory, to show forth his wisdom, even to angels. Well, is that how you view Christ's church? Is that how you view local churches? Is that how you view us as a church? Do, brethren. Do. We're the microcosm. We're the visible expression of the church universal. See, it was in recognizing this central place that the church has, the purpose, all to God's glory, that Paul then echoes when he says, notice how this chapter ends, 3:21 of Ephesians, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Again, I know it's talking there about the church universal. But it's that worked out in the meantime in the church local. And Paul penned this as an expressed desire that God will receive glory, but surely, after what he says here about it being God's purpose, it's not simply a desire, it's a statement of fact. It is so and will be so because this is God's eternal purpose. Unceasing glory will be given as his glory is displayed in and by the church, all because of Jesus Christ. That's the central place of the church and the purpose of God. Okay, now what does that say to us as Christ people, as a specific local church? Well, for one thing, brethren, I hope it impresses upon us the dignity of the church. What a lofty place has been given us in God's purpose. What a noble function. We're told, Psalm 19, how the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament is handiwork. Even the angels, Isaiah 6:3, they say the whole earth is full of God's glory. Right? They praise God for that. Would you agree? Creation, you go out, you see the stars at night, or just facets, or even the tiniest little flower, or how butterflies can go all the way from Mexico up to Canada, and then in the, three stages, the three different butterflies, generations, and get back to Mexico again. I mean, the marvels in God's creation. Impressive display of his glory, right? And then you think of providence. I suppose what I just said about the butterflies really comes under the heading of providence rather than creation. But nonetheless, it's the way God created them. All the unfolding of providence, feeding all the creatures, controlling the weather. What a marvelous display of God's greatness and glory, right? And yet, in a very real sense, brethren, the church, saved sinners corporately, his work of redemption, seen in and through the church, it excels both creation and providence as being displays of his glory. When it comes to creation, God made things ex nihilo. When it comes to providence, God rules over all. When it comes to redemption, he takes hardened sinners and changes them and makes them something entirely different, and then rules over them, and they lovingly are ruled over. This masterpiece, a revelation of God's wisdom, of God's grace, as well as justice and mercy, love, so much more. Brethren, is that how you see the church? Displaying facets of God's glory that even those attending angels would not see apart from the church. And God's plan and purpose in that way. Get the point? What an important place is given to the church universal as to be expressed in the church local. This grand revelation of God's excellencies. Do you have a sense of the dignity of this role, of this purpose? This place that's been given to us, Christ's people, sinners, yet redeemed in order to be such a display of the excellencies of God. You have that lofty view of the church, universal and its local expression? Here, I mean, you can imagine somebody said, look, a handful of people meeting in a rented place in chairs that aren't even comfortable. Well, what about this? You know, some kind of glorious thing going on here, all right. Yes, my friend, there is. And even though the world may look and scoff and scorn, the angels are seeing something far greater. They see the wisdom and the glory of God revealed. What dignity has been given to us? Do you prize your privilege of being joined to Christ's people, of having this place? Are you honored and humbled and grateful to be part of Christ's church? Shouldn't it be so with us, brethren? Redeemed sinners, given such a place. Well, that's the first lesson for us, the dignity of the church, our privilege in it. But then, see in this passage also the certainty of the perpetuity and even prosperity of Christ's church. Since it has this place in God's purpose, it cannot cease to be when Jesus said, "Oh, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," that means the church is going to be here all the way to the end of the age. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians 11, "In this way you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes," that means there are going to be people on earth, this gathered church, all the way up until he comes. Well, brethren, we might think, well, of course, yes. But doesn't it strike you as remarkable when you think of all that is against the church? Men, governments, heretics, Satan himself, and yet the church, after these millennia, is still here, and it will be here to the end, because Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." God has this eternal purpose by which he manifests his manifold wisdom by the church to even these angelic beings, and God's purpose cannot fail. And not only will the church just barely struggle and survive, but rather the Bible speaks in terms of the church even thriving. You remember the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed. They got this little bitty mustard seed. It's so small and seemingly insignificant, and yet it's planted and it grows up into a tree, and now the birds can even build nests in its branches. Well, you got this little bit of leaven. It's small and seemingly insignificant, and yet it's mixed in the whole measures of meal, and it grows until the whole is leavened. And what the Lord Jesus is saying in those parables is, with his kingdom in the earth, the church, small, seemingly insignificant in its beginning, a crucified Savior, rather cowardly disciples, and yet he says it would grow up and be glorious and global. Well, brethren, compared to what we see there in that upper room before the crucifixion, well, yes, we could say that's happened. And it's going to keep happening to the end, till, as we're told in Matthew 24:14, that the gospel will be preached in all nations. A worldwide witness accomplished by Christ Jesus in the accomplishment of that eternal purpose, God's wisdom and glory displayed. Now, it's true that Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church," or those promises about the parable about the mustard seed and leaven, these are not saying that any one specific local congregation is going to be built and is certain to be here all the way to the end. No, that's not a promise of that. And yet, brethren, though these promises have to do with the church universal, they do give us reason to expect then God's blessing upon the church local, upon the microcosm. Because whatever comes of us, whatever comes of any one local congregation, our labor is not in vain. God's purpose, God's work is going to continue. We're not without hope. The church will accomplish the purpose of him whose purpose it is, that his wisdom should be displayed even to angelic beings by this means. No purpose of his can be thwarted, Job 42:2. And all those other verses I referred to earlier about the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. And therefore, Paul writes with confidence, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." He will always receive honor and glory. So no matter how bad things may look, no matter how specific congregations may struggle or even fall apart, brethren, it should encourage us to know, but wait a minute, God's purpose stands. And therefore, we ought to press on with confidence and even expectation. Lord, it's just your way to display your wisdom even to angels. And to look beyond what we see, to recognize, oh, by the way, the angels, they're marveling at what they see of God's glory displayed, of God's wisdom. Well, a third and final matter, that being so, these verses show us then what must be our primary concern and aim as a local, visible expression of Christ's church. The point is God's honor. God's excellency is being revealed. The glory of God. To again quote the commentator William Hendrickson, "The church does not exist for itself. It exists for God, for his glory, to display his perfections in this world before men and angels. Brethren, we are His church, redeemed by grace, joined together by providence and grace, so that we might especially do this, to show forth God's perfections, to exist for the glory of God. And therefore, we rightly ask, is this a governing reality in our church, in our thinking, in our lives individually, more than that, in our life together? What will glorify God? What can I do to further this end in our church, in my church life? We exist for the glory of God, even if we're but a handful. God in providence and grace has brought us together, and we exist for His glory as a visible expression of the church universal. Well, seeing the place then that the church has in God's purpose, brethren, it should keep us clear in our priorities and keep all other matters in perspective. It's not about me, my desires, even my needs. Yes, I know, the church does minister to us and meet our needs, yes. But that's not the big thing here. It's about God and His glory. When you think of church life, how many churches are marred by people promoting their own agenda? You know, I want to be on this committee. I want to do that. I want to, right? Or their own pet peeves or whatever else, right? What room is there for that kind of foolishness? This is Christ's church. This is a church which has this place existing for the glory of God, showing His wisdom. And how much sin and folly would be stopped if Christ's saved people kept this right regard for the church, all for the glory of God. That would certainly be the death knell to that secret sensitive stuff. What can we do to get men in and make them really feel comfortable? That would be the death knell to so much entertainment, talent show stuff. Here, look how good I am at singing or whatever. Right? It would be the death knell to divisions. Things that people will scrap over in churches. Come on, churches are infamous for this, aren't they? I remember hearing of a church, I've mentioned this before. They're about to have a church split over which side of the driveway of the church parking lot to pull into. We want to come in this way, we want to come in that way. Really? We're going to divide over that? Really? But just kind of foolishness like that goes on. What's the problem? We lose sight of the grandeur, the dignity of the church. Look, it's not about things like that. It's about the glory of God, showing forth His wisdom even to the angels. Surely, brethren, this would help us to avoid innumerable distractions. What are we about? What are we about really? The glory of God, showing forth His wisdom. These distractions, divisions, does that sound like what we read here about the church? Ephesians 3? Eternal purpose, wisdom, God's glory? No, my friend. Let's keep our attention fixed and be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If I really believe in this dignity of the church, here is the church universal, its place in God's purpose that's to be lived out in its local expression. How should that affect my own involvement in the church? Certainly, I should keep focused then. Brother, we are truly to aim at God's honor, at God's glory, that God would be glorified in the church, in this church. Well, is that truly our aim then? We should be, is it? Especially in how we live, how we labor together. How focused are we? It's all for the glory of God, showing forth His excellencies. And how do we accomplish that purpose? Well, obviously by living under His Word. Endeavoring to live by God's Word individually, but also and especially corporately. A biblical church in all we do. What says the Lord? Our doctrine, our practice, our worship, our witness. All according to His Word and all for His glory. Is that our aim? I hope it's our aim. Do we need to renew our vigor and our focus? And my God grant this will always be our aim. We keep our focus here. We exist for the glory of God, not only as individuals, as a church. And we do so not as just a bunch of individuals, but those who are in living union with Christ our head. Paul can say to a local congregation, you are the body of Christ. Well, that means we're joined to Him and in that living union. Not only as individuals, but as a church. Real dealings with our Savior, living in blessed union. Brethren, it's obvious that the church is very central in God's purpose and is very much in His mind. Well, is it central in our mind? May God grant that it will always be so. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I close with this. If you're without Christ, see what a privilege is held out to you by the Lord Jesus. Though you're on your way to a very deserved eternal punishment, He came to save sinners. Suffered the just in place of the unjust to bring us to God. He now lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. And He commands sinners to come to Him, to be saved by Him. And He so saves sinners, He so forgives them and gives them His perfect righteousness and changes them and makes them new creatures, as to make those sinners even a marvel to angels. New creatures indeed, living monuments of the grace and power of God, and then joined with other living monuments in church life. The unconverted, one way or another, they're going to be a monument and a display of the character, the excellencies of God. By grace, it's a living monument of His love, His power to save, etc. But there will be multitudes who forever will be monuments to God's justice and punishment of sin, the damnation of sinners. What do you choose? Will you be now a monument of His grace, His love in Christ? Or will you be forever a monument of God's holiness and justice, and that sin must be punished? Joshua asked the word, or said the words, choose this day whom you will serve. I would use those words to you. Choose this day. I would use the words of Acts 17. God commands all men everywhere to repent. In fact, God Himself says, turn. Turn. Why will you die? Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace given us in Christ Jesus even before time began, and then applied to us that blessed calling and joining us to Christ and then joining us to Christ's church. Part of that body of which He is the head, that new covenant temple. And even now in a local visible expression of the church universal, Lord, You've knit our hearts together in love. You've caused us to love You and to aim at Your glory. Well, grant that we should be refocused, reinvigorated, and we should be helped by You to live with a sense of privilege, a sense of responsibility, and even an eager expectation of Your blessing upon us and our life together, that we might reflect these things and show forth Your excellencies, even to the angels. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.